So thanks for joining us this morning. And I'm excited that we get a chance to talk to William Taylor. I stumbled across one of William's books. I saw a friend of mine posted that they were reading the book. And so I ordered it right away as part of this Summer in the Psalms and the series that we're in. And I have found the book to be refreshing, informative, inspiring, just really a gift to me. So for that, I just want to say thank you. But David is a professor, associate professor at Fuller. He's a prolific author. He's got a lot of books out there. He's written for a lot of Christian journals. It seems like you've traveled the world speaking. Lots going on there. So we're just really very glad and excited that you could join us. And I think maybe the best place to start is just introducing yourself and telling us a little bit about your family and sure. Maybe even how you guys are navigating. David's in Texas, so how are things in Texas when it comes to corona pandemic stuff?
Yeah. Well, thank you for having me, Doug. It's wonderful to be with you and a pleasure to meet your community. I can't see you guys, but I can see you. I can imagine. So as I told Doug earlier, I was born in Guatemala City. My parents are missionaries, have two sisters. And then we moved around a bit in the States and spent my undergrad at the University of Texas in Austin with a pastor for 10 years in Austin. And now we're back in Austin. And it makes me very happy to be in this place that we call home. I have a wife, Phaedra is her name. She's an artist, a gardener, a good woman, and two children, Blythe, who is 8, and Sebastian, who is 3. So we've got some little people. And life in the pandemic is never boring. Some days we might be going slightly crazy, stir crazy. Other days we're doing well. We have a garden, so that provides an outlet for us to see little things grow slowly every day. We have a trampoline, so the children are doing lots of trampoline. And sometimes their daddy joins them. We play lots of trains. We read lots of books. We use our imagination. We go for walks. I taught my daughter to ride the bicycle this past spring. So we've been doing a lot of that recently. So it's challenging. You know, it's a once in a lifetime, once in a century kind of year. Everything seems to be happening in this year, and there's more to come. So for such a time as this, I guess we get to see what our character is really made of. And sometimes we discover our character is not as whole and kind and gentle, full of the fruit of the Spirit as we hoped it would be. But I guess it makes us more dependent, more needy for God. So I guess that's the long and short of it.
Yeah. Well, it's certainly a season of stripping away some false comforts. It's also a season of maybe revealing some cracks in the foundation. And so, for us, it seemed like the ideal season to jump into the Psalms, where it really is about, as I said last week to the congregation, they're very much about disorientation and reorientation, right? Like taking us in seasons where we thought it was going to work out one way and it doesn't. Now we're crying out to God like, hey, this isn't what I expected. So certainly has been a good season for us to travel in that. I'm going to have the guys bring your book up on the screen for a minute. So this is the book that we're talking about. It's called Open and Afraid, A Psalm as a Guide to Life. W. David O. Taylor. That's 4 names. You got a lot of names there, David. But again, I would just highly recommend getting it. Somewhere along here, I'll probably talk about using it in your C group as well. But it's just an encouragement for you to be a part of it. There's exercises at the end of every chapter. There's questions at the end of every chapter. So it works great for a small group. So let me just start by asking you the question, why this book? What inspired you to write this book? Why write a book about the Psalms? Just what was stirring in you, and what is stirring in you as an author to write Open and Afraid?
Okay. Let me start off by saying I did not grow up in a tradition that read the Psalms much. The Psalms appear, and it would appear in our songs. maybe sneaking into our prayers. I don't remember a single sermon on the Psalms growing up. That may be because I have a leaky memory, or it may just be a fact that our non-denom Bible church tradition didn't do much. And it wasn't until seminary in my 20s, I took a course with Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message. And it was this wonderful vision of the Christian life from scripture, Genesis to Revelation. And he you know, included poetry and literature and theology and church history. It was fantastic. But at no point did he give us advice, like what to do. And I was a young man, frustrated and antsy. And so I raised my hand on the last day, last moment of class, and asked if he could give us something to do.
Anything.
Anything. Yes, anything. Please. And so his answer was, David, tomorrow read Psalm 1, the next day read Psalm 2, the following day read Psalm 3, get to the end, start over, thank you, and have a good night. And it was deceptively simple advice, but I took it to heart, and for several years, I worked my way 150 days through each psalm, and it began to change the way I thought about God, felt about God, thought about myself. And then I took a break, and then over the years, I've come in and out. But after I did this conversation with Eugene and Bono on the Psalms, I found myself invited by different communities to talk about the Psalms. And I confess, I'm not an Old Testament scholar. I'm not a Psalm scholar, but I know how to do my homework. And so I started acquiring a little bit of a library and wonderful resources on one side of the bookshelf that were more academic, and on the other side of the bookshelf, some that were more like devotional, daily devotionals, fantastic, but not a lot in the middle that would allow people an accessible but meaty introduction to the Psalms, into the whole world of the Psalms. And I found myself wanting to offer that to people when they'd say, can you give me one book? And I realized I didn't really have one book. I had 13, 20 different books. I wanted to give them. So I put my pastor hat on, and I wrote a book that would help people to fall in love with the Psalms, that, as we know, when you look at the Gospels, was Jesus' own prayer book and has functioned as the church's unofficial hymn book for 2,000 years. So I realized that I was in the minority in 2,000 years worth of Christians, you know, reading, singing, praying the Psalms. And the onus was on me to make a case why I didn't make more of the Psalms. So you start reading, you discover, gosh, Christians all across the denominations and all across the world and all across history have loved the Psalms. And I wanted people to be able to fall in love with the Psalms and just discover God afresh. That really is the ultimate hope that I have with the book.
Yeah, if you're like me, probably grew up in a similar tradition. When I finally started to hang out in the Psalms and read the Psalms, I was surprised how many of them I knew because of the songs. They would think, like, hey, that's scripture. Hey, that, you know, you have those moments like, I didn't even know. Yeah, so I agree with you. This seems to be a miss for a while anyway of really allowing our people. And, that, you know, the other surprise to me, even in this series, as I have tried to dig even deeper into Psalms, is just how much Jesus used the Psalms. I mean, the Beatitudes are in the Psalms. It's just amazing to me how much New Testament theology is woven. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. I'm a pastor and I did go to seminary, but that's been part of even this journey this season, is like, oh, it's just so rich and so full of great theology and honesty. And it's just a beautiful thing. Mm. You write in the book, to pray the Psalms is to pray ourselves into wholeness. Mm. You connect wholeness and honesty with God. Will you unpack that a little bit? I mean, we all want to be whole, right? We all want to be whole for God. So how do the Psalms play a part in that?
Yeah. Well, one of the cases that I try to make in the book is that God has given us the Psalms as a kind of devotional, prayerful antidote. Speaking of antidotes this year, yeah. As an antidote to our, what I call our primordial sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, which we now carry in our own selves. And the effect of that sin of our first parents was twofold. It was to hide from God and to run away from God, and to shut down and to shut off from others, right? And we shut down and shut off ourselves from ourselves. We become alienated from ourselves because we're constantly hiding and compartmentalizing, and then there's a pocket of our heart that is vicious. It's not virtuous. It's broken. It's corrupted. It's warped. And it terrifies us, but we feel overwhelmed by it. And so we shut it off. And God has given us the Psalms in order to counter those inertias or forces that want to cause us to keep hiding and running away from God and closing ourselves off from others and from our own selves. And so the Psalms are this gift, this gentle but rather effective gift to pry us open again so that we can be open, unafraid, vulnerable, truthful with ourselves and with God and with others. So to put it otherwise, dishonesty is a form of disintegration. Dishonesty is a way to say, I'm going to tell you everything about myself except for one part of myself. So I'm not going to be truly myself, even with God, right? Because we're afraid that God will judge us and find us wanting, that God will do something that will cause us a pain that is unbearable. Or we feel guilty, or we feel ashamed, or we feel embarrassed. And so we self-deceive ourselves, we self-rationalize. These are all ways of being completely disintegrated, of saying, I'm going to have this one part over here, one part of myself is going to be over here. I will show my family, my closest friends, this part, but not every part. I will show God this, but not that. I will even show myself, only part of myself, because maybe I cannot bear to look at myself truly, right, honestly. And so dishonesty is another way of saying we are disintegrated. And insofar as we hide from God, we lie to ourselves, we keep things in the dark that need to be brought to light. This is anti-wholeness, and therefore it's anti-freedom, right?
Right.
And so the Psalms are this gift to bring everything into the light before God, everything into the light with others, which is terrifying, which is why we need grace. Hence, you know, the wonderful name of the church. We need grace for ourselves, right?
For sure.
This gift to constantly encourage and nudge us to say it all, to let it all out in a faithful way to God and to others, to be honest. And again, it's easy for me to say this. It's easy for me to write a book about this. It's rather difficult for me to be truly honest with God about parts of my life that I feel hurt, like hurts in my life or pain or brokenness, losses.
Yeah.
And so the Psalms just are this gracious, generous, God-saturated, Jesus-y encouragement to keep coming into the light and to saying, today, again, I will be honest to God. And in being honest with God, I will discover a grace to be honest with my wife, my children, my friends, my coworkers, myself. And in that being able to bring everything into light, I am whole. Not because I am whole in the way that I'll be whole in my glorified self, but I will be my true self. I will be unafraid because I will know that the Lord is my refuge, my very present help in my time of trouble, and he will be my caretaker, my shepherd. You know, all these images, they're all feeding at that same idea, I think.
Yeah, you say that our secrets demean and distort our humanity, and I think couldn't agree with you more. One of the things we have pushed hard at Grace for the last several years, we our phrase that we use here is to be a church without curtains, where mm-hmm. we can be mm-hmm. honest with God, where we can be honest with one another, where we can be our true selves and still be loved and accepted, where we can, and this is what I found so pervasive in the church, is the church has never been a safe place to struggle, especially to struggle with God, and to be like, God, you don't make any sense to me. I don't even know if I like you right now. But like all of those emotions that are honest and real, the church has always been the last place you would come to share. And that's just always grieved me. So part of the journey here has been, how do we create? And I don't know that I realized when we started that journey how critical the Psalms are going to be for us to discover how to truly be a church without curtains, where we can have honesty with God, honesty with one another. And the truth is, it's liberating, right? And we've all discovered that. And when you're truly, finally vulnerable, mm-hmm. and you do express that thing that is, that you think is going to be what causes people to push you away, in most cases, it's the very thing that causes community and causes real community and causes real affection. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing.
I agree. You know, one of the things you discover when you start seeing how Christians have read and prayed and sung and fallen in love with the song Psalms throughout all these centuries is that while we, by nature, like naturally, I can pray to God out of my own heart, right? I can say things to God that are true, but left to my own devices, I will not actually, by nature, pray to God in the most thoroughly truthful ways, because I'm broken, I'm limited, I can only deceive so much. Yeah, I am self-deceived. My family culture is broken. My church culture is broken. And so all these ways that my family culture or my personality or my church culture of upbringing have taught me to pray to God may not actually be the most truthful, life-giving way to talk to God. And so we have to allow the psalm to reteach us how to listen to God and to talk to God. And again, for example, we see so much language in the psalms that sounds dishonoring, right? Or impudent, right? Or arrogant, or disrespectful, right?
Yeah, sure.
You talk to your daddy that day. You know, would you talk to your pastor that day? Would you talk to the president? And the answer usually is no. But then the logic is, therefore, you wouldn't talk to God that way. But the Psalms tell us otherwise, right? And all throughout the Old Testament, we see this very vigorous freedom to talk to God in ways that, again, by my personality or my family culture, church culture, or my American culture, we think, I'd never talk to a person of authority that way. And yet God welcomes that kind of bold, no holds barred kind of, hey, you said, you know, you would do this. You promise, and you haven't. I don't see this. So you got to be true to your word, or else, you know, and it's like, or else my life's at stake, or our family, or our people, or our land. And so again, you know, Christians throughout history who have really soaked themselves in the Psalms have discovered that the Psalms are there as a gift to retrain us, to provide us like a grammar, right, to how to talk to God. And then when we discover that, we realize, oh, we're, as you know, as you say, in our church worlds, we're not really good at that.
Yeah, we're certainly not.
And to our
we learn the language of the church pretty quickly and figure out that's an easy way to be accepted and go from there. I'm going to read a couple of quotes. They seem to just go together and just kind of let you expand a little bit on it. So one of the things you say is it's particularly impossible to live honestly before God without being in community with other Christ followers. So that's the first quote. But then in the similar quote in the same chapter, you say that your congregation, a healthy congregation, will include people who don't like what you like, who don't think like you think, and who talk about God in ways that you find weird, dull, or off-putting. And I just want you to talk for a minute about the value of community. We have pushed so hard to say that you are not going to walk faithfully with Jesus in isolation. And Sunday morning is not enough. It's important. It's beautiful. It's a part of what God has for us. But if you are not connected in a smaller setting where you can truly have conversations without all of those one another commands of Scripture that we can't do on Sunday morning, unpack that a little bit. What you see is the value of community and why you think that community needs to be diverse, which is what I think what you're saying.
Sure. Well, partly, let's see, from Scripture or from the Psalms, that's the kind of community you see evidenced, right? Even the tribes of Israel, they're all pretty different. You know, they come from different brothers with very different personality types and ways of being in the world. And again, you see that replicated in Jesus' disciples. He did not choose a fraternity of, you know, same-minded young men.
He has the zealot and the tax collector.
He does. I know. And today, if they were on Twitter, they would be mortal enemies.
Yeah.
So at the very least, you see that God is in the business of bringing together the like and the unlike. And again, we see that at Pentecost, all these different languages, all these different peoples from different parts, you know, of the ancient, you know, world are brought together by the Spirit of God to be the body of Christ. So sameness and homogeneity are not virtues in the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't mean that sameness and homogeneity is the end of the world. I mean, I want to go to a restaurant and know that the burger is going to be just as good, right? So it's not, I'm not making a universal judgment about those terms, but I'm talking about the body of Christ, that God delights. It is his pleasure to bring the like and the unlike together. And you see that played out in the Psalms as well. And one of the most painful things in the Psalms is when people find themselves alone or misunderstood or judged by their friends or by their kinship communities or the congregation or assembly, whatever language you discover. So it's something that we should aspire to. It's something that we should desire, but it's also something I think that the Psalms and the New Testament would say we should lay hold of. So it's a very active posture. It's a very active way of being in the world. It's not a passive thing. And this may be another way of saying good community is really, really hard to find. It's really, really hard to hold on to. You may have like little parts of life where it's very sweet and beautiful, and it's just like you're living Acts 2 again. And then a few years later, it just dissipates. People move, things happen, you go to different seasons of life. So I guess I just want to say out loud for our own benefit, it's hard. It's really, really, really hard. And during a pandemic time where we're distanced in multiple ways, it's even harder. But be that as it may, there is no body of Jesus without the body of Christ, right? And so the Psalms offer this way to tell our secrets, to tell our hurts, to tell our hopes. The good things, right? The things that we rejoice in, the things that we have accomplished, we are given permission and freedom to share those without worry that others will become jealous or will withhold praise. You know, it's not just like fear of being rejected. It's fear that if I share good news, that somebody will become envious of me or will, you know, again, sort of withhold full affirmation. So how can we live into this psalmic vision of community that would model for us a way of being truly, beautifully, spirit-empowered needy? And I'll use that word needy very carefully because there's neediness sort of in a dysfunctional way. Right. But you're just really like normal human being needy. Yes. If I can sort of distinguish two kinds of neediness, like it's okay to be needy. Now, again, there's the wrong kind of neediness, and maybe there are different versions of being neediness. But I am needy. I need others to remind me of my true self. I need others to remind me who Jesus is. I need others to be with me, not just
one. Why do they have to be diverse? I agree with you 100%, but I'm pressing into what you're saying. So part of what you're saying is if it's really the body of Christ,
yes,
it's not going to be homogenous. It's not going to be. And I will tell you from our experience here, that's not true. Many people say they want it until you give it to them.
Right.
And then it's so difficult, they don't stay with it. But why is it so important? I mean, you're speaking to a church that's like, this is our DNA and it's becoming more and more of our DNA. And every small group ought to be a wide variety of opinions, backgrounds,
right,
racial makeup. Why does that matter? Because it's easier to be homogenous.
Yes, it is.
So why do we take the harder route?
Okay. Okay, let me offer two sort of brief comments. I want to slightly qualify what I'm about to say with saying that there's nothing wrong with being with people who are kindred to you or similarly hearted or enjoy the same hobbies, right? Or love the kinds of foods that you love or the sports. Sure.
It's right. Great when you hang out with other gardeners. I'm a gardener. We could talk. We could do a whole podcast on gardening, right? I get that. Yep.
But that being said, I guess I would argue for sort of the fundamental idea of diversity, and then there's like the particular ways that we all embody that diversity, right? But the fundamental value of diversity is because there is no other vision of the church in the New Testament that is not diverse. I mean, from the very beginning, the kinds of people that Jesus chooses, to the very end, where every tongue, tribe, nation, is there gathered. There isn't another version of the church that is non-diverse. The church fundamentally is a diverse creature. So then it begs the question, well, what kinds of diversities are we looking for? Socioeconomic, political, theological, ethnic, linguistic. And I would say, I think God gives us a grace to be different kinds of visions of diversity. But we should always fight against homogeneity. And so I think there's an active fighting against uniformity, homogeneity, sort of this, you know, this terrible version of sameness, where all I see is people who think exactly like I do and feel exactly like I do and come from the same backgrounds as I do. I should actively fight those, and I should actively welcome diversity. Now, again, depending on where you live, you might have different ways of being diverse together. And you can be diverse in your small group. You can be diverse in your congregation. You can be diverse across congregations. You can be actively in relationship with other congregations that are different like you. But again, I'll come back to, there is no other version of the body of Christ. There is no other temple of the Spirit. Like the Spirit's, one of the Spirit's primary jobs is to bring these, you know, like and unlike together, because that is the beauty of God. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're not, it's not, the Trinity is not sameness. Father is Father, Son is Son, Spirit is Spirit. They're united, their natures are common, but within the life of the Holy Trinity, there's difference. And because of that, we are made in that image. We're made in the image of the triune God. And so then that then becomes the way in which we are together. And that is the hope of the world, because for all of human history, we've oscillated towards this homogeneous oneness or this chaotic many-ness, right? That we are always at war with each other, or just collapse into this, you know, vanilla sameness. And then Jesus is the only one, and the Spirit is the only one who can make us to be this. And that, I really do think that is the hope of the world. Extraordinarily difficult to do on a daily basis. And those of us in leadership, you in leadership, small group leadership, you need the grace of God every day. But it's worth fighting for. It's worth contending for, because it is what our hearts deeply, deeply desire. And we see that played out in our nation today. How sin and our broken world wants to keep us in these, you know, states of being at war with each other.
So let's switch gears a little bit. That's probably a good segue, at war with each other. Yes. You have a whole chapter on justice, and you say there is no true faith without justice. That's a pretty bold statement. Mm-hmm. What do you mean by that? How do you see the Psalm speaking into justice? Obviously a big topic for us in these troubled times.
Well, the simplest answer to that is to say that there's no true faith without justice, because there is no God who does not love justice. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. You see that all throughout the New Testament. God is the one who loves justice more than any of us. And justice is one manifestation of the earth and all its inhabitants rightly related to each other. So the Psalms are constantly telling us that it is the Lord who loves justice. So that alone, how can I love justice any less than the Lord loves justice? If the Lord loves justice, I guess I get to love justice. It's not an option to not love something that the Lord loves. Then it begs the question, what does that really mean, right? And this is maybe where we get into fights with each other. So, well, let's look at what the Psalms, how they show justice to us. Well, justice maintains the right of the weak. It rescues the needy. Who in this world is not needy in some way, right? So all of us need justice in some fashion. It rejects the desire to take advantage of the vulnerable. The just refuse to speak out of two sides of their mouth. They aren't bloodthirsty. They're not greedy. They're not conniving. They don't love violence. They actively reject all systems that oppress people. These are all things that the Lord advocates. These are all things that the Lord does. These are all things that Jesus does. You see that all played out through the Gospels. Now, there's one scholar calls sort of this collection of four recipients of justice. He calls them the quartet of the vulnerable: the widows, the orphans, the poor, and the resident aliens. These are the ones that God offers a special care for, their demands and their need for justice. And then he commands the king and those in authority to bear out the justice. And then he tells all of us to do the work of justice, of caring for those who are vulnerable and needy in the world. And again, I grew up in a tradition, I don't recall a single prayer for justice, let alone a single sermon. If anything, I grew up in a Catholic country where the Roman Catholics, they were the ones that did justicey things, came to the States, and it was like liberal Christians who did justicey things. It was just never part of our mental or prayer framework. And it's when I start looking carefully at scripture, when I start reading the Psalms carefully, that I think to myself, there is no faithful prayer that leaves justice out. It's like, let's take oxygen away from planet Earth. It's just there as something that normal, healthy, faithful human beings do if they're doing things in the name of God. That's great.
So another kind of shifting of gears, but it just made me think of it as you were talking about justice, you're talking about this. How do we deal with the cursing Psalms? How do we deal with David's seemingly incongruent way of life to the teachings of Jesus? Love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. There's this gentle love your enemies teaching of the New Testament, and there's David who's basically saying, he literally says, I hate, more than once, right? How do you reconcile what seems to be such a diverse theological position?
Right. Well, that has been one of the most difficult and problematic parts of the Psalms for Christians for 2,000 years. And Isaac Watts, when he put together his hymnal, he excluded those Psalms altogether. He said no Christian should ever be saying, reading, singing, thinking, doing anything with those Psalms. And he's not alone. C.S. Lewis felt that the proper response was just to get rid of them. And while I am sympathetic to that perspective, I think it's wrong to get rid of them, because I think God has given us those Psalms, what I call the Psalms of enemies, enemy Psalms, curse Psalms, imprecatory Psalms, for good reason. Because they are a way for us to learn how to be truthful about reality. And that is to say that reality is full of powers that dehumanize and distort and destroy. Destroy the world, destroy communities, destroy people's lives. And so an enemy in the Psalms is a little bit of a shorthand for anything or anybody that deforms, defects, destroys God's, all the good things that God has created. And so enemy language is a way to speak truthfully about reality. And reality is a harsh, cruel thing at times. So you have Psalm 137, which is the famous, you know, dash the babies against the rocks. And this is written by people who are in exile. They're in Babylon. And those in power are making fun of them, ridiculing them. You know, sing us one of your little songs from back home and entertain us. A little bit like Nazi soldiers ridiculed Jewish prisoners. You know, sing us a little bit of Mozart. And it's a way to dehumanize them. And so the psalmist prays this prayer of anger, this deep, deep, visceral anger. And so what I argue in the book is that God has given us these psalms, psalms of anger, psalms of enemy, so that we might name even the darkest things that are in our hearts so that we can release and relinquish them to God. Ultimately, I believe these psalms are prayers of relinquishment. So we name reality rightly. So to say that the Nazi regime was an unfortunate part of human history is not speaking about reality truthfully. It was evil. Slavery is not this unfortunate episode in our nation's history. It's evil when we treat human beings in those kinds of ways. And the Psalms are giving us language to say these things to God ultimately, then to others, to say, this ought not to be. But the goal of all these Psalms is so that we can release ourselves, relinquish ourselves to God. Now, the Psalms of Justice are then a way to be proactive, to act in the world, to do things that counter these systems that oppress, you know, or dehumanize and destroy. But the curse psalms, the angry psalms, are a way for us to pray these things to God, to pray these things, to say them out loud. Now, here's the thing, what happens in the Gospels. Jesus actually doesn't deny us the right to use enemy language. Satan is an enemy always. Rome sometimes is regarded as an enemy. His friends actually behave in enemy-like ways. When Peter, you know, Jesus has just said, I'm going to go and be crucified. And Peter says, you know, no, you know, don't do that, right? And what is Satan? I'm sorry. What is Jesus' response?
Get behind me, Satan.
Yeah. Basically, you're behaving in satanic ways. You're behaving in enemy-like ways. And so at one level, Jesus is simply affirming what every faithful Jew would have understood at the time. The enemy language in the Psalms is a way for us to pray these things to God. At the same time, Jesus does something that subverts maybe the tradition, and he says, we pray for them, we bless them, we love them, we serve them, we forgive them, which in our own strength is utterly impossible. It is. And again, you see it played out on Twitter and Facebook and everywhere else in our backyards, in our cities. It's utterly impossible apart from the Spirit of God who will enable us to do both these things, to name them and to release them, to speak the angers and the fears and all the things that are in our hearts, but also to serve our enemies in Jesus' name. It's complex business. It's difficult business, but the Psalms are providing us a pattern. And then we see how Jesus himself takes the Psalms and then just slightly adjusts them, slightly reorients them. So we are no longer nursing our revenge fantasies. We're no longer then figuring out how we can enact our revenge fantasies. We are yielding our revenge fantasies to God, because only God can be the one who vindicates us. Only God can do vengeance right in a way that truly brings healing to the world,
which really is part of the David story too, right? I mean, if we think about many of those psalms are speaking of Saul as his enemy, are crying out to God about his enemy who's oppressing him, who's hunting him like a dog. But when he has a chance for vengeance in the cave, he says, it's not my place. God is the God who has to enact that. He'll take care of it. So there is this balance where it may seem in just words contradictory, but in the life of David,
right.
I think, and it goes back to even what you're saying, like, I think they have to be there because that's the honest way that we feel. And if we're going to be honest, then we're going to be honest. So to be able to spill all that out and say what we really feel. But the other part we see in the Psalms is that there is also a nevertheless aspect. And even though, and you see that in David, right? He doesn't take matters in his own hand. At times he says, well, you know, this is up to God to do. So I just think it's not as contradictory, maybe, as we lay into the whole story.
I mean, if I may open my own Bible here, Psalm 139 is sort of this perfect, I think, model for how we do this kind of psalm. And, you know, we know the psalm really well, but it's that last part that we have actually somehow sort of tuned out. But, you know, it begins with, "O Lord, you search me, know what I," you know, this sort of the searching gaze. And then there's this language that's enemy language, it's cursing language.
Seems out of place in that psalm. You read it, you're like, wait a minute, why is it saying this all of a sudden?
So if only you would slay the wicked, away from me, you bloodthirsty man, they speak of you with evil intent, all your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you? I mean, that's all this enemy kind of language, right? I have nothing but hatred for them, I count them my enemies, right? But then, and that this is where sort of, this is the model, it's like, I name these realities because this is a way for me to name reality truthfully. This really is the truth, right? There are these people or forces or communities or whatever that are destroying, that are dehumanizing, right? But search me, right? And know if there be any what? Any wicked way within me, right? So it's just like this sort of like, rah, and you're going to make
it say, rah. Yeah, I love that.
Doing this on our own. We need help. Psalms help us. We need encouragement from others, not to tilt to one way or the other. And one way is sort of giving in, indulging sort of these revenge fantasies. But the other side is to suppress them. So, well, I'm just going to be proper. I'm going to stuff it down. And God's like, don't, please don't. That's when it gets toxic. That's when you turn into the worst version of yourself. So ultimately, you know, our rage is only safe before the face of God. That's where it's only truly safe.
So I'm going to give you just an open-ended question. You've heard a little bit about grace. You've heard about our congregation. You've heard a little bit of the journey that we've been on. You know that we're spending the summer in the Psalms. I got a lot of people at Grace are doing this plus 30 reading plan, which you're probably familiar with, where you read that day's date and you add 30. They're reading 5 Psalms a day. We have a lot of people that are doing that, a lot of conversation on Facebook and social media about what people are seeing in the Psalms. And so we're in this season of Psalms, and you're the Psalms guy that wrote the book. What do you want to say to Grace in this season?
Well, I would say thank you. And keep up the good work and stick with it and know that you are joining a company of faithful saints throughout the ages who have done precisely this. You're in this beautiful cloud of witnesses who are loving God and talking to God and praying to God and singing to God and wrestling with God with the language that God himself has given to us. So I'd say hang in there, don't give up, keep up the good work, keep pressing in to all the maybe uncomfortable places in the Psalms. I would say that the Psalms are this beautiful gift to you and to me where we see all our failures and all our recoveries, all our ups and all our downs. We see ourselves as saints and sinners. But all this seeing of ourselves truly as we are doesn't become our undoing. It becomes a way of seeing ourselves as the Lord himself sees us, and that is with steadfast love. And that really is ultimately where the Psalms are taking us. You know, this Psalm 1 has this language of walking on the way, and that in the Old Testament is like wisdom language. It's basically cueing all of us to say, hey, you're about to go on a journey. You're about to walk. And you get to walk your whole life. Like everything in your life gets to be prayed out then there's nothing in your life that doesn't get to be prayed out somehow. But the ultimate end is not just sort of this symphonic praise of all creation. The ultimate end is to be embraced by the steadfast love of God. And so just know that on the hard days, the wearying days, the lonely days, the days when you want to give up, and it's okay to take a break. It's okay to get it wrong. It's okay to not be perfect, you know, and you're reading and praying the Psalms. But just know that you are embraced by this gracious, generous, steadfast love of God. And may we love each other, you know, with that same love when we get frustrated and exasperated and we want to give up on each other and we're tired of texting and emailing and, you know, doing our thing with each other, but just to lean in and trust that God delights in giving us that same grace to love each other with that same love. And that's what I would say. Bless you guys.
Amen. So once again, David wrote a book that has been inspiring to me. It's called Open and Unafraid. You'll have a link where you can go on and actually order that. Encourage small groups to think about doing that together. I would also just say one of the things that we need to understand is this is not something that we can do in a cursory sort of way. You can't read through the Psalms and get it. That's why Eugene Peterson said, start with one, read through, go back and start over. And what we see from many of the heroes of our faith is they lived in the Psalms. That was part of their daily patterns, is going back to the Psalms. And so my encouragement to you, Grace, is stay with this. Don't feel like, well, I read them, I got it, because you don't. I don't. Stay with it. Keep reading. Stay with the Plus 30 plan if that's what you're doing. We're doing it all the way through August and September. That means you're going to read through them two more times. Don't get weary and think, well, I've already done that, I want to go read something else. There's too much there for us to get in a reading or two. You got to stay with it, stay in it, and allow them to just begin to permeate our soul. So, yes, sir.
Just one last thing.
Yeah.
One of the things I mentioned in the book is that the Psalms, if we read them in the way that, you know, you're mentioning and encouraging us to do continuously, they would, if we allow them, they would cultivate in us the virtues of sympathy and empathy. And I really think like 2020 is the year when we most desperately need those in our hearts, because as we all know, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And everything about this year is set up to turn us against one another in our own small groups, in our own families, in our own congregations, in our own cities. This is an election year. This is a pandemic year. And so consider receiving and really laying hold of the Psalms so that God, by his Spirit, would cultivate in your heart and my heart sort of this resilient capacity to be sympathetic towards people who are different than you and empathetic. And by that I mean to feel with others what you may feel yourselves, as a way for us to be a visible manifestation of the gospel in a year when we will be tempted to be everything that is opposite to the gospel and opposite to the beautiful bride of Christ, in a time in which our divisions are becoming even more acute. So consider the Psalms would be an special gift for you, not just this summer, but in the fall as the election year, beyond the election itself, January, when somebody's going to get installed. Keep reading them and ask the Holy Spirit to cultivate sympathy and empathy, so that as we read these things, we are finding ourselves offering and receiving care from our neighbors who we may be tempted to see as enemies.
I love that. So David, let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for David. I pray that you would, even in this peculiar season, that you would expand his arena to this voice that you've given him. That is such an important voice for the church and for your kingdom. I pray that you would open up new opportunities for him to speak, for him to teach, for him to help us as your flock to walk faithfully with you. Thank you for the voice that you've given him. Thank you that he has been faithful to use that voice. I just pray that you would bless him, that you would prosper him, that you would bless his family, that you would bless his children, that they would grow strong, that they would just stay connected to you, that they would have just this vibrant faith that just gives both he and his wife joy to watch. Just pray just a blessing over him. And thank you so much for just this opportunity for me to make a new friend and for us to hear more from David. Just bless him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, sir.